Slight bit of housekeeping as you turn to Genesis 32. I've had a couple different people ask, and so we've started recording the Wednesday night teaching time and putting that on the website along with the notes that we hand out. So if you ever miss a week and are really sad and really want to catch it, it'll be on there for you. It's not going to be a video. It'll just be the audio recording of it, but you'll be able to catch it that way. Kind of like how we did when we went through the series on sexuality. It's the same kind of thing. So you'll find it on the church website. It's not going on the Facebook or on YouTube, but it's the easiest way for us to get it on there. And then we're going to be in Genesis 32. So we are, Jacob is finally kind of completing his heading back to meet his family and especially to reconcile with Esau. He's not going to run into Esau in this chapter, but, you know, we're finally getting some real momentum here. He kind of has a lot of fear over how his conversation is going to go and what's going to happen. And this is also the famous passage where he's physically going to wrestle with God and then have his name changed from Jacob to Israel. So kind of all of this is happening in this chapter, but it's really all about and focused on Jacob's anxiety and his fear over what's going to happen. Is Esau still really angry 20 years later? And so we start kind of in the beginning, and it starts in a strange place. It was in verse 1, chapter 32, Jacob went on his way. So they're going there, and the angels of God meet him. And Jacob saw them and said, "This is God's camp." And so he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two camps. So as Jacob is going on the way, he runs into a bunch of angels. It doesn't tell us what their conversation is, doesn't tell us what they say to him or if they have a conversation, but he at least sees this. And the camp, it appears that it's not just like when my children play camping and they just set up one tent. It's more a much bigger idea of armies of tents, like when you picture old-time armies traveling through and they set up all their tents in a massive field. That's what Jacob sees, and he sees that those camps of angels everywhere surrounding him. And this is used in a couple other places. Psalms 34:7 is a main one that I think is significant that recalls here. It tells us that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. It's a reminder that when we fear God, that his angels are around us. They set up their camp over us to protect us and to help us. And so literally, this is part of what Jacob sees here, is he sees that there are angels camping on his ways. He's going back to fight, or not to fight, but to see his brother, and he's hoping they're not going to fight. This should be very encouraging to Jacob, to see this massive army of angels from the Lord that you serve, who has told you, "I will be with you and go back, and I'm going to take care of you." Here's another manifestation of God's presence and caring for him. I mean, if this whole army of angels is around Jacob and caring for Jacob, what in the world could his brother do? Right? That should be how he feels. He should be encouraged to go, okay, God's got this. He's going to take care of me. I already just saw how God took care of me with my uncle Laban as he tried to oppose me and tried to steal from me and tried to stop me. And may have even tried to fight me, but God showed up and God stopped him. So here, you should know, hey, God, that wasn't a one-time thing. God's going to do that again. But instead, he's still really afraid. We'll see this kind of continue. In verse 3, Jacob sends messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, to the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I've sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and males and female servants. I've sent them to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." So he sends people ahead of him. He doesn't just want to show up and knock on the flap of his tent and say, "Hey, I'm here." And it's not just because he's trying to prepare him. It's, you know, we really get the idea, you know, go find out. You know, see how Esau's feeling. Is he still mad? You know, that I impersonated him and stole the blessing and stole his birthright and he said he wanted to kill me, or are we good? And you see in how he says it too, he's also being deferential to Esau. He refers to Esau as my lord. And he says, "I'm your servant." Don't know how much he really means that, but he's at least saying that, right? Because he's trying to get in his good graces. He's trying to to puff him up. And he mentions, you know, what he has. And then the servants come back to Jacob and they say, well, we came to your brother Esau and he's coming to meet you. There are 400 men with him. It's not quite the information Jacob was hoping for. I'm sure as I said that, he go, okay, well, did he seem mad? Did he seem excited? Was he happy? I don't know, but he's got 400 guys and they're coming this way. So then Jacob is exceedingly afraid and distressed. Understandably, you might be too. I probably would be if 400 men were coming to meet me. But too, before that, he just told Jacob of all, or, you know, Esau, all the stuff that he has and that he's coming. And, you know, he said, you know, I'm your servant and I'm your Lord, but he's not saying he's sorry here, and I want to reconcile in that message either. So you can understand maybe why Esau didn't tell the servants how he's feeling. But so they come, and so now Jacob is afraid. He's greatly afraid, and so he divides the people who are with him in seven, and his flocks and his herds and his camels into two camps, thinking, well, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the other one that's left will escape. He's already plotting for when things will go wrong. And he's saying, well, you know, if he's going to attack me, they at least, you know, they can take these kids, they can take that wife, they can take those animals, but, you know, at least I'll get the other one. We'll be safe. Not exactly a response of faith. It's not exactly a response of somebody who is trusting in the Lord in this moment. Especially, you know, it tells us how many men Esau is bringing. It doesn't tell us how many angels that Jacob saw. It seems to imply he saw much more than 400. But apparently Esau's men seem much more scary to him. Now here Jacob does make a good decision. Jacob does make a good decision next. He decides to pray. And Jacob begins to pray. And this prayer really is a great prayer. Often when we study prayer, we're talking about, you know, like, oh, how should we pray? We go to the Lord's Prayer, how Jesus teaches us to pray. That's a great place to go. If that's where you stop in your study of how to pray, I'd encourage you to keep reading. There's a lot more prayers in Scripture, and there's a lot of prayers that are really good. There's a lot of other prayers that you could model your prayers off of. This is one of those. I think this is a great, awesome example of how we should pray. And so I want to kind of show you why. So he begins, he's saying, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me. So he begins acknowledging who God is. This is not just calling God by the proper name. It's not just making sure he's praying to the right God. He's also recounting God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to his grandfather, Abraham. God's faithfulness to his father, Isaac. And so as he addresses them, he's doing that. And then he recounts God's command to him. It says, O Lord, so using the name of Yahweh there because it's in all caps, and says, O Lord, who commanded me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. So he's reminded, okay, you have commanded me to do this. You told me to come home. I didn't really want to. I wasn't really super excited about it, and now I'm pretty scared. But here I am. I am walking in your commandments. I'm doing what you've asked me to do. So he recounts the commands, and then he acknowledges that he's not worthy of everything God has done for him. Says, you know, I'm not worthy of the least of all of the deeds and the steadfast love and all of the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. So he looks back and he's acknowledging all that God has already done for him. All of the prayers that he has already answered. All of the faithfulness God has already shown him. And that's where he's going all the way back. He's saying, the last time I was here, I had my stick, my staff. And that was it. And now I have so many people, and I have so many kids, and I have so much stuff that I can split it into two massive camps. And this is because of you. You did this for me. I didn't do this. And he acknowledges and answers to all these things. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of these deeds, the smallest thing that you did for me. I didn't deserve that. That didn't come because I was so awesome. I was such a great trickster. I planned it all. It was because of you. And the steadfast love, it's that idea of covenant loyalty and the faithfulness. So all of those things, he's recounting what God has done to him. So he does all of that before he gets to his pleas. So that's pretty good, right? That's a good model to follow. Not that you always have to pray this way, but this is a good way too. So then in 11 he says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. I fear that he may come and attack me, the mothers or the children. So he's acknowledging, and he's honest about where he's at. I'm scared. I'm afraid. I think of that too as him knowing I shouldn't be afraid. You've spoke to me. Look at all the ways you've blessed me. And I know that you commanded me to be here. And I know I just saw those angels. And I know that I've talked with you and you've shown me your dreams. But I'm really scared. And I think he's going to kill me. I think he's going to take everything that you've given me. Please deliver me. Deliver me again as you have done time and time before. I think this shows us too we can be honest in our prayers. You don't have to pretend that you have more faith than you really do. You don't have to pretend that your emotions are in a different state than they really are. You can just come to God and say things like, I'm really scared. Please save me. No, I shouldn't be scared, but please. And then with it, in 12 he says, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he makes his request, and then he ties it to the promise that God's made to him. He ties it and says, you promised that you would bless me, that you would be with me, told me to go back, and you'll keep me safe, you'll keep them from harming me, and you said that you're going to turn me and my family into an incredible nation. So if that's true, save me from Esau, because I don't think that can happen unless you do that. I think that's a great thing for us to do. It's a great thing for Jacob to do. We shouldn't just pray things based on what we want, what we wish God would do. It's not that this is like a magic trick to get God to answer your prayers, but if you want to see God answer your prayers more often, you're much more likely to get God to say yes if you're praying things that he's already promised that he would do. If you can tie it to the promises that he's made and things he said, which is what Jacob does here. You said you would be with me, please be with me, just like you promised. He's asking God to keep his word. And this is something we see especially in the Old Testament as the prophets pray, as Moses prays. When they pray and they ask God to do things, they ask him based on what he said. And that's often when God does it. It's a good model for us to follow. Some, kind of point out maybe in 12 he might be adding something to it, or maybe he's not fully interpreting what God is saying when he says, I'll surely do you good, because that part isn't exactly repeated in what God promised. So there's some who, some scholars might say, well, here he's trying to manipulate God, or maybe he's not. I don't really know. I couldn't figure out enough. I think this is just a good prayer that he's making, and he's just recounting God's promises there to him in it. And then he makes a good prayer, but then I think we see Jacob once again trying to take things into his own hands again. He prays, he does the right things, but then he wakes up and he's still scared. So he stays there that night, and from what he had, he took with him and he gets a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 donkeys, and 10 female donkeys. You always want to have more female cattle than male cattle. If you're trying to reproduce a lot, otherwise you're going to have problems. So if that's new to you, that's partly why. But so he gets all of these, and he's preparing a big present for his brother. Okay, don't want to be mad at me, so here's it all. Get all these animals together. This is not all that he has. He must clearly have even more than this based on how God's blessed him, if that tells us anything about how rich God has made him. But I think part of what's happening here is that this isn't just a present that he's giving Esau. I do think this is more reparations. This is him making right. He's acknowledging, okay, I wronged you. I stole part of the blessing from you. I stole your birthright, I have caused you harm, and I've caused this division, and God has blessed me incredibly, and here's this. I think that's part of what's going on here, because we see that later, especially in the Mosaic Law. When you wrong somebody, or you take something that's not just, okay, say you're sorry, it's okay, now you got to repay them, you got to make it right. And sometimes you got to pay interest to repair what was broken, and their relationship is broken. It probably needs more than just Jacob saying he's sorry. And so I think part of this is good, is him repaying the interest on this. But he does something, a little different. He decides to spread it out. So he hands them over to his servants, and each drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put space between drove and drove. And instructs the first one, Esau, my brother, meets you and says, well, you know, hey, where do you belong? Where are you going? Who are these? Then you say, oh, these belong to your servant Jacob, and they're a present to the Lord Esau. And moreover, he's behind us. So each of all of those animals, the goats and the sheep and the camels and the cows and the bull and the donkeys, those are all like in their own group. Possibly even there's the female group and the female cows and the male cows and the female donkeys and the male donkeys. Probably they're all together in one. So there's at least six different groups that are going to come up and see Esau. It's like Christmas. Okay, I loved that at Christmas. If you have a big present, put it in lots of small boxes so I can feel like I get even more presents. Or as I just get to keep opening them. It's kind of what Jacob's doing here. Instead of just one big thing, he wants them to keep opening presents and hope that each time maybe he'll get a little happier. But he's also kind of, lying a little bit, saying, oh, he's behind us. And so each time Esau's going to think, okay, the next people Jacob's got to be with. Oh, no, he's behind us. I mean, he is behind us. He's just much, way further behind us than you think. And so you'll say the same thing to him, and then in 20, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and after I will see his face, and then perhaps he will accept me. And so the present passes ahead of him, and he stays that night in the camp. It's another night that he stays up all night worrying as this goes ahead. And so part of this, I think, is good. I think him giving his brother the gifts, I do think that is an act that needs to take place. The way that he's doing it is really kind of classic Jacob of trying to manipulate, trying to do it his own way, trying to make this happen, trying to manipulate his brother into forgiving him. He did the right thing in praying. He's doing the right thing in the gifts. I don't think the way he's going about it is showing that he trusts in God. Because even the way that he's talking about it is, well, hopefully these gifts work. That's not, well, hopefully God and all those angels will protect me like he said and like he's promised. It's, well, I've got a great idea, and hopefully my idea pans out. I don't think all of this is necessary. God commanded him to go back. God said he would be with him. It should work if he just trusts in the Lord. And so then that same night, he arises and he takes his two wives, his two female servants. So they're not mentioned as his wives. They're still kind of his servant concubines and his 11 children. And he crosses the ford of Jabbok and he took them and sent them across the stream with everything else that he had. And he was left alone. He really, really, really wants to be the last person in this caravan. And so his wives and all of his kids and everything. And it gives us the impression he's not even walking with a donkey. It's just him by himself far back before he comes. Again, not a lot of faith. I think there's a lot of fear that he has. And so that night, so he does that, and he's all by himself all night long. And then there's a man. This is such a strange passage. A man appears and wrestles with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw he didn't prevail against Jacob, he touches his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. He says to him, what's your name? My name's Jacob. He says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you've striven with men and with God, and you have prevailed. And God asks him, tell me your name. Or Jacob asks him, tell me your name. And he says, why do you want to know my name? And then he blesses him. And Jacob called the place Peniel, for saying, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. It's a very famous passage. It's not the most clear on everything that's going on. It doesn't answer all the questions that we might have. It answers an important question. What's God's favorite sport? It's not soccer. Sorry, Rika. It's wrestling. This is clearly God's favorite sport. It's the only one that he does. But that's not why this is here. Again, we're going to have questions on everything that's going on here. Part of what helps understanding this is remembering where are we at in Scripture? Where are we at in the timeline of Revelation? We're still in Genesis. This is still very early and very beginning. This isn't Revelation. This isn't the Gospels. So this is an early, again, this is an early indication. This is early foreshadowing of Jesus. This is early foreshadowing of the Trinity and of God. So it's not all the way fleshed out and explained how this is happening in the way that they might want it to be. But that's because it's not time yet. It's still a mystery that is yet to be revealed. But so Jacob appears to wrestle with God all night long. And he's physically doing this. Maybe he's doing this in a vision. It doesn't appear to be a vision. It appears to be a real physical wrestling match that's happening. And Jacob really has been wrestling with God spiritually throughout his whole life. We've seen that. This isn't like, you know, oh, wow, this is so strange. He's been filled with such faith before. No, he's constantly been told, okay, God said he was going to bless you, and he tries to take it from his brother. You know, this is even his name, his heel grabber. You know, one who strives, who's trying to take, who's trying to get the blessing for himself. He has been wrestling with God. And now he physically, one of the hardest nights of his life, is physically wrestling with God. So it's a very thematic, big thing that is happening here as well, as it's happening literally. And so this idea, too, of Jacob prevailing over God, that he, like, wins. Okay, this is describing this interaction between God in human terms. This is God trying to condescend to us and explain how this is working. Okay, this is not like Jacob beat God in an arm wrestling match because Jacob is so strong and he made God cry uncle. That's not what's happening here. Okay, Jacob prevailed over God in the same way that my children prevailed over me when we were wrestling before we came here. I let them win all the time. Calvin is convinced he's way faster than me. When he gets older and he gets a little more mentally tough, I'm going to destroy him and I'm going to show him how wrong he is. Okay, but right now, it's fine. He can win. That's what God's doing here too. Okay, God is wrestling with Jacob because he's trying to teach him something, because he's trying to prepare him. It's not because God wants to see how strong his muscles are. So Jacob kind of defeats him, but what God does is God touches his hip, puts it out of joint, so now he can't wrestle anymore. Now he's going to, for the rest of his life, tells us he walks with a limp. Okay, that's going to impede his ability to prevail in this fight. Which really shows us, too, who really is winning. This isn't God doing it out of desperation. This is God, okay, here's my power. Here's just a second, boom. Now you can't walk ever again. Well, you can walk, but you're going to be limping around. But Jacob there, so what he does is he says, he clings to him and he says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Part of what I think is happening here is Jacob stops trying to win and he just hangs on. He knows really who God is. He knows what this is, and he's willing now just to cling and just to trust and to hope. And so then, you know, this is the right attitude. This is what Jacob should have been doing and realized, is that he can't win. He can't win in his own strength. He needs to stop trying to make everything happen, and he just needs to trust in God. Because Jacob is finally going to be dependent on God, and it doesn't happen till the very, you know, almost the end of his story before we really get to Joseph. Jacob is finally going to be dependent on God. He's finally going to trust in him. He's finally going to have faith. Now is when he is renamed. Now God not only blesses him, but changes his name from Jacob to Israel. Because Jacob, his name, has had negative connotations. It has been his identity as this one who strives, who grabs at his brother's heel, who is always wrestling and trying to get this blessing for himself on his own strength. Now he realizes he can't, just holds on and begs, and now his name is changed to Israel, which more is the idea of God's deliverance. You know, there's a lot of weird stuff with Hebrew names, but it's really meant to be a significant moment of this transformation. He is going from somebody who's trying to take things from God, and now he's going to somebody who's just trusting in God, that God is the one who can deliver him here. And the unnamed man is clearly God, because he's, you know, seen God face to face. I think this is a pre-incarnate appearance, not appliance. I shouldn't say appliance. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We know that God the Father has no body. This appears to be a real physical interaction that happens. There we go, it must be Jesus. Why doesn't it tell us that this is Jesus? Because Jesus hasn't been born yet, and we're not ready for that yet. This is the kind of thing that, you know, on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus goes through the scriptures and explains everyone everything in the Old Testament that was about him, this had to be one of the first places when Jesus was there, and they went, oh my gosh, that was you. Amazing, but you know, they weren't ready for the twist. But when you know the twist, then you can see Jesus. Here he is. So Kind of some applications, what do we do with this passage? I think a big one is that Jacob's prayer is a model for us to follow. I think praying based on God's promises is a great way to pray. Not just when you're trying to like get God to say yes, but when you don't know what to pray. Read promises that God's made. Read his word. This is what God's word says he is. This is what he says he does. And then pray that. Ask that God would do it again. Ask that God would show you that he still is who he is. Ask that God would behave in ways consistent with his character and with how he always has. I think those are really, really good ways to pray. That's helped me in my own prayer life. There are times when things are stagnant or you're just always relying on, you know, what just comes to your mind in the moment. I think it's a good way. And also, it's good to make sure that our requests line up with what God wants, with what God has promised. To not just be praying with what I want, because what I want might not be what God has promised. Most of the time, it's not. So maybe I shouldn't pray for those things. Maybe I should pray for what God's promised for me. And the last application, too, is I think, you know, that our wounds and our limps can remind us to depend on God's strength instead of our own strength. You know, there at the end of 31, 32, it says, the sun rises and he's limping because of his hip. And therefore, from that day, the people of Israel don't eat the sinew on the thigh that's found on the hip socket because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the sinew of the thigh. Our weakness reminds us that we need to rely on God's strength. This is what Paul himself, you know, say, I boast of my weakness. And God uses our weakness. God most often uses the overlooked, the marginalized, the people who don't have it all together, whatever words you want to use. Those are the people that God picks, the foolish, to shame the wise. And your own weaknesses, your own failings should just be a reminder that yeah, maybe you don't have this. Maybe you need God to take care of things too. So that's Genesis 32. Next week, Jacob will finally meet Esau. And we're almost to the end of the story. Any questions? Maybe anything I can clarify here in 32? No? All right. Let me pray for us. There you go. Lord, I just want to thank you that you love us. That you are a compassionate God, that you are willing to be a good father who gets down in the dirt and who wrestles with your children. You don't bruise us and destroy us. You don't try to beat us up to show off how awesome you are. Lord, that you always, at every step of the way, are looking out for our good. You've looked out for Jacob's good. Lord, would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to trust in your promises? Would you help us to trust that the promises that you have made in your word are enough? That we don't need more than that? And would you show us that they're better than we could ever imagine? Would you teach us to pray as you taught your disciples to pray? And even today, would you help us to pray better prayers that honor you? And make us more like your son. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for being here.